Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, what a privilege it is to come before you, to thank you for who you are and for what you do for us. Father, as ours is the great privilege of being called your children. This we are, because of your majesty, your plan, your love, everything that you worked out in your majestic plan to include us in this perfect plan. So this morning we come to thank you, to show our appreciation by listening to what you have to say, with the goal of actually obeying you so as to bring glory and honor to you. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will take this hour, open our understanding to this truth that you have before us this morning, so that we will understand it and give glory to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still studying the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. In our last study, we noted the purpose of the parable Jesus gave about the persistent widow. We indicated that the purpose is indeed twofold: to inculcate in us the necessity of constant prayer, and to instill in us the need for faith in prayer, as well as not to retreat or be retreating from our faith because of the difficulties of this life. So we choose to emphasize the importance of faith, because persistence in prayer will not take place without faith. In other words, a believer will not continue to persist in prayer if he does not have the faith that the Lord will answer his prayer. Now, this notwithstanding, the parable Jesus gave clearly involves the concept of persistence in prayer. Therefore, we need to examine the topic of persistence in prayer by making simple proposition. That is, that persistent prayer involves two major players with their distinctive characteristics. Persistent prayer involves two major players with their distinctive characteristics. Now, this proposition is derived from the fact that Jesus' parable involved two characters: the wicked judge and the widow. Now, we could go on and examine the parable by focusing on these two characters, but to do so exclusively will rob us of the fine details of the application of the message of the parable. Therefore, in order to reap the spiritual truths that this parable presents to us or contains, it will be beneficial to recognize the subject of persistence in prayer requiring two major players, and these two major players are God and the believer, that are either compared or contrasted with the main characters of this parable. Now, the first major player in persistent prayer is God, as the object of the prayer, or the one to whom the prayer is addressed. Now, it's not like God, that God is like the judge, but the point of the parable is that of the standard, what they call, how much more argument, or kal vachomer, of Jewish argument. In effect, if a wicked judge could do something for the widow, how much more the righteous God? That's the whole argument of the a parable. So in event, God is everything that the wicked judge in this parable is not. Now to see this point, it will be necessary to understand what is true of the wicked judge in the parable. There are three facts given in this parable about the wicked judge. First, the judge is described as being unrighteous, as given in the sentence of Luke 18 verse 6, where it reads, "And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says." Unjust judge says. Now the word unjust is translated from a Greek noun that means either an act that violates standards of right conduct, hence wrongdoing, or the quality of injustice, hence unrighteousness, wickedness, unjust deed, injustice. All these are the meanings of the Greek word used. In our context, it is the second meaning that is applicable, so that theoretically the word wickedness, unrighteousness, injustice could apply here. Any of those could be used. But there is really one of these nouns that best fits the context. It is the word unrighteousness. Now it is not that the word unjust that's used in the NIV and in other English versions is wrong, only that it is not the best word to describe the judge. Now I suppose it is because a judge is associated with justice that is behind such translation of unjust judge. It seems that what Jesus had in mind is the character of the judge that unrighteousness best describes. Of course, there's not much difference between unrighteousness and unjust in describing the character of the man. That notwithstanding, the Greek literally could read something like this. Judge of unrighteousness, or judge of injustice. Now in the parable, the judge eventually granted justice to the widow, so it will be wrong to describe him as unjust. But the context suggests that it is the man's character that is in view more than his failure to render or give justice to the woman. Now therefore, it is best to describe the judge as an unrighteous judge who undoubtedly unsympathetic to the need of justice meted out to people. By the way though, the judge Jesus had in mind in this parable was probably a Gentile judge, since a Jewish judge would be more inclined to securing justice for the oppressed as demanded by the law. So what makes a judge unrighteous? What makes any judge unrighteous? Now the answer of this question has practical application for judicial system of any country. As a believer, if you have to vote for a judge, then you should pay close attention to ensure that the one you vote for does not fit into the description of the unrighteous judge that we are about to consider. So that means you need to understand what makes a judge unrighteous, and you avoid such an individual. So in any event, Jesus' answer implies that there are at least two characteristics which, if a judge possesses, then he is unrighteous. The first characteristic is to have no reverence for God. It is this description that is given in the clause of verse 2, where it says, "Who neither feared God." Who neither feared God. Now the word feared is translated from a Greek verb that means to be in a state of fearing, hence to be afraid or to fear. Or it means to have such an awe or respect for a person as to involve a measure of fear, especially of offending. Hence, it means to fear, to show great reverence for something or someone, to show great respect for someone. So it's this second meaning that's intended in the description of the judge with respect to God. Now the second meaning is that I've said is shown to have reference, but here we're having it in the negative sense. So this judge in the parable formed the habit of having no fear of God or of standing in awe of God, and so did not care of offending God. Hence, an unrighteous judge is one that shows no reverence to God. In fact, anyone who does not show reverence for God, or who does not fear God, or does not care for offending God, is unrighteous. If you never care that you're offending God, you're an unrighteous person. A judge, just like any other person who does not have the fear of God, will not have the true wisdom. In other words, you can't have true wisdom of life that you need apart from the fear of God. And that is very clearly stated. Please, the connection is made in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10. It reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So you see, fear of the Lord connected with wisdom. To fear God, though, does not mean that one is scared of Him as though He is some kind of monster or something scary. That's not it. Now, it does not even mean to be afraid in an emotional sense because of what one has seen God do, as the nations that surrounded Israel did when they saw Israel having such great victory. They were afraid. They feared God. But that was an emotional thing. Given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 29. There we see an emotional response, because it says, "The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." That's an emotional response, because if that was the true fear, they would be worshipping Him. So that was purely emotional. So we're saying that fear of God doesn't mean being scared or having an emotional response because you see something great He's done. So if that is not what it means to fear God, what is it then? It means to have an attitude of respect, reverence, and awe for Him. You have that attitude of reverence and you stand in awe of Him. Now, of course, it's easy for someone to say, "Yes, if that is what it means to fear God, then I do fear Him." Well, there is more to this in that anyone can claim to fear God, but in reality, there has to be a way that you can tell that you indeed fear God. Now, simply put, to fear God means not to offend him by ignoring his instructions as found in the Word of God. So if you don't want to offend God by ignoring what instructions given in the scripture, then you fear him. Now, to fear God can be viewed either negatively or positively. Negatively, to fear God means avoidance of acts that are contrary to his word. When a person fears God, he will not get involved in murder, for example. Now, it is for this reason that Abraham was afraid of being killed because of Sarah, in that he concluded that the people of Gerar did not fear God. So those who didn't fear God will have no problem killing others or committing murder. So that's what he was afraid of, as he stated in Genesis 20 verse 11. Genesis 20 verse 11. And when you get that Genesis 20, maybe wise to put something, your marker there, because after the next passage, we come right back to that Genesis passage. This is what it says. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." In other words, once a person doesn't have fear of God, he has no problem doing anything that's contrary to the word of God, including murder. Now, a person who fears God will not get involved in any form of moral evil as well, as God testified with respect to Job in Job 1:1. Job chapter 1 verse 1. This is looking at fear of God from the negative perspective. It reads, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright." They say he feared God. He has the evidence and shunned evil. Anyone who fears God shuns moral evil. Now, positively though, a person who fears God is one that does what God commands, no matter how difficult it might appear. If you fear God and he tells you to do something, it doesn't matter what the difficulty is, you will do it. Now, Abraham was a man who feared God, and that he obeyed a difficult command from God. For God had instructed him to sacrifice his unique son, Isaac. This was a difficult requirement. But see, when a person fears God, then he will have to do what God has instructed. Therefore, Abraham proceeded to carry out God's instruction and consequently received God's testimony describing him as one who fears him, as in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Here we see, receive a testimony about Abraham. The Lord, it reads, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. That's the Lord speaking. "Do not do any harm to him. Now I know that you fear God." What did he do? He just obeyed a difficult command. In other words, you see, when you obey God, it doesn't, you know, if you are one that fears God, whatever is in the scripture, it doesn't matter how difficult it appears, you will do it. You obey it. You attempt to obey it by the power of the Spirit. So here he said, because here is the reason. Say, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. That is a test in a positive way. If you actually fear God, it doesn't matter. All you need to know is that it's in the scripture. And once you know it's in the scripture, no excuses as to why you shouldn't obey it. If you have excuses, you're not fearing God. So we have indicated that fearing God may be evident in either positive or negative actions. Because we see are often lacking in connecting instructions of the Word of God to our everyday activities, it may be helpful to mention two actions. Many people may not realize or be aware that indicate a person who fears God. Let me just mention two actions. Now, a person who fears God will disobey human authority when its instruction is in conflict with God's word. That you must understand. If you are one who fears God and there's a conflict between a human authority and God's word, you will disobey human authority. Now, I know there are, you know, some who say, no, that's wrong. Well, I don't know whether it is because it's based on the scripture or because it's just based on human wings. But the scripture says the opposite from what those who say that. Now, this is even evident in how the Hebrew midwives, I'm not even going to quote the apostles, who said, just for yourself, whether it's appropriate to obey man rather than God. But let's just go to these Hebrew women, midwives, who conducted themselves in spite of the instruction of Pharaoh to kill all the boys born to Israelite women. This is their reaction. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Exodus chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God. How did they prove it? Look at this, the next thing. And they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. That's just as clear as it can come. The king was, Pharaoh was the highest authority. It's not like any, except in countries where you have dictatorship, military dictatorship, otherwise no ruler of any free world has the kind of power Pharaoh had over his subjects, because all he has to do is pronounce a word and somebody will be killed. Yet this woman knew that, but they refused to do what he said. The reason is, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Let the boys live. And you notice what they say? They feared, verse 17 again said, the midwives, however, feared God. That's the key. They feared God. And that's why they did not do what the king commanded. So you see that if you fear God, no governmental regulation or laws will cause you to do what is contrary to God's word. It just, you know, if you fear God. I didn't say if you go to church. I say if you fear God. See, when we obey governmental authorities to do that which is wrong, then we have indicated that we fear them more than God. Now, this point is important because many believers in the past have violated this and obeyed the government in contrast to the word of God, and so have drawn God's wrath upon themselves or upon the nation. Now, you may not believe it. So, if so, I challenge you, read a little history and examine what has happened in the state of affairs in those countries, either in Europe, Africa, or this country, where believers obey the laws of the government instead of the word of God. To see what, to see that when believers obey the government instead of God, that they will draw his wrath. That has been, and so many people just don't want to face facts. You cannot, I mean, you can try to justify it, you can give all the excuses on this planet. Once a law is passed and it's contrary to the scripture, and you say, well, you know, that's the law of the government, and you do it, you have shown yourself as one who fears man, not God. Everyone is winning. Well, that may be a reason. It still doesn't make it right before God. Now, another action, though, that indicates fear of God is the treatment of those who are handicapped with respect. You treat them with respect and not do anything that will cause trouble for them. Wherever there is at least some elements, there are some elements of people who have a fear of God, they will care for the handicapped. Now, this will include, for example, in this country, not parking your vehicle in the parking spot reserved for those who are handicapped. That will include that. You know, that's why, I mean, that's people don't think about. You cannot truly fear God and do that. When you're not handicapped, you go park where they're supposed to park. Now, this may sound trivial to some of you, but it's not. For you, such action will cause difficulty to the handicapped. So they come, they drive around, and somebody's parking, has just parked there. No reason. Only because he or she doesn't care. That's the only reason. But really, the scripture instructs clearly, which is some of the things that amuse me, is that a whole lot of Christians, they talk about too many things. They don't really know the scripture. And so they don't realize there are so much more that when you see it happening on this planet, see the scripture first and see that something may be right and you think it's wrong. Here, somebody will say, well, you know, you're picking on, you know, making an issue of nothing, but I'm not making an issue of nothing because the scripture says so in a different way. In other words, the scripture clearly states you should not put a stumbling block to those who are handicapped. How do I know that? That's implied in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. He reads, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. They fear your God. In other words, if you do any of those two, you do not fear God. Now, somebody says, well, it says, do not curse the deaf and don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. What's that? You say, how does that got to do with parking? Well, you take the scripture, you take the principle, and then you apply it. The principle here is don't do anything that will inconvenience someone who is handicapped. Because you see, if somebody is blind and they don't see where they're going, and you put an obstacle in front of them, they're going to stumble and fall because they're not seeing. So you take that principle, you translate it to what is happening in the time in which we live. And this fits perfectly well into parking spaces. For a judge, though, the fear of God means he will render true justice without being influenced by bribery, as implied in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 4 through 7. He reads, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in each of the 45 cities of Judah. He told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you wherever you give whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. So that's the thing. A judge that fears God will never bend any judgment, will never bend justice because of bribery. Remember, bribery doesn't always mean money. It could be just be influence that somebody you know, because you know the person, you tend the law. That is bribery. So in any case, it should be emphasized that no one who develops fear of God easily, that we all must understand. It doesn't come overnight. No one is born to have fear of God. Or, should I say, it doesn't come naturally since the fall, the fear of God. It is something that must be learned through instruction of God's word. In effect, the fear of God begins with instruction. And then a person obeys instruction from God's word, then he develops the fear of God. Now, the truth that fear of God begins with learning of the word of God, and that it is something learned, is asserted in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 verses 12 through 13. We're going there to demonstrate clearly or from the scripture that fear of God is not natural to any of us. It must be learned by way of instruction. That's how it comes. Here it reads, Deuteronomy 31 verse 12, assemble the people, men, women and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn. Notice it says, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God, and follow carefully all the words of this law. To learn. That's the whole idea of assembling. As is instructed, and the same reason we all assemble here. Now, verse 13 says, their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Again, the reason to assemble the people of Israel, regardless of gender, citizenship, or age, is to listen to the teaching of the word of God, so they can learn how to fear the Lord. So, can you now see why we believe in constant instruction or teaching of the word of God in this congregation? In order to be the right kind of believer who fears God, you got to have that constant teaching, constant instruction. Now, as most of you know, our minds will retain some nonsense, but it's a whole lot difficult to retain the scripture, because the whole nonsense that we retain in our mind has no power, no value. But the thing that's of value, the devil comes, try to snatch it out from us. That is why no person can claim, I always remember everything I learn in the word of God. We don't. But you listen to some things that's meaningless in life, it sticks in your mind. You won't forget it, because it's not going to do you any good spiritually. So the point is that someone has to instruct you in the fear of the Lord. It is something learned that ceases once a person starts being instructed in the word of God. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, you learn it, but as soon as you stop being instructed in the word of God, you start losing it. Now, it is this truth that is implied with King Uzziah, who feared the Lord as long as Zechariah the priest instructed him. But when instruction ceased, he sees also the fear of God, as implied. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just pick up 2 Chronicles chapter 26, just verse 5. Second Chronicles chapter 26 verse 5. He says, he here refers to King Uzziah, sought God during the days of Zechariah. Zechariah was a teacher, wasn't one who instructed on the scriptures. So he said, who instructed him in the fear of God? Now again, you can see, if it's a natural thing, if it comes naturally, then why will somebody instruct you or instruct us? So it doesn't come naturally. Then the next sentence says, as long as he saw the Lord, God gave him success. Now if you of course, this passage does not really directly state that Uzziah here stopped fearing God. But if you read the rest of the chapter, you will discover that it is implied that because he ceased receiving instruction, that he conducted himself in a manner contrary to God's word, the result of which was that the Lord struck him with leprosy. Now, this is what I'm saying is, from this passage, as I say, if you go home, if you want to read the whole, you can do that later on, and you discover that he was doing well as long as he received instruction. And I believe all of us are in the same boat. As long as you're receiving instruction of the word of God, when I say receiving, I don't mean hearing it. That's just part of it. Receive it means you hear, you believe, use it. Now, as long as you stop that, the beginning phase, which is receiving it, then you are bound to get in trouble. And so this king, after he stopped listening to instruction, he got carried away. And the Lord didn't take kindly with that. He struck him with leprosy. He never recovered from it until he died. Now, I have known examples of believers who do well because they received constant instruction from the word of God through their pastors or teachers. But once they stopped receiving the instruction, they began to behave like unbelievers. Now, in most of the cases, God struck them with some form of illness or ill health, or with some form of pain or disaster to get their attention, as we will see on Wednesday. So, by the way, it should really be clear to you that there is a great blessing or benefit that comes to the individual that fears the Lord. Now, it's true, you know, Satan said to the Lord, "Oh, does Job fear you for nothing? Is it not because you're blessing him?" Sure. If you fear him, he'll bless you. I mean, all the devil can do is talk about it. That's about it. But make no mistake about it. If you fear the Lord, he's going to bless you. This you can count on, because that's what the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 6:24. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 24 reads as follows: "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God." Look at the reason. "So that we might always prosper." Now, fellow believer, there's just no way we can get around it. It is impossible for you to be a person that fears the Lord and not always prosper. Now, of course, when we talk about prosperity, don't always think mostly money, as most people do, but prosperity comes in various ways. He said, "And be kept alive, as is the case today." It's a promise that is conditional. Now, the phrase "always prosper" is literally "for our own good always." Of course, good here includes material prosperity and security. But the point is that you never go wrong. You never go wrong by fearing the Lord. Now, do not forget this point, because the longer man is on this planet, the more you will see people who claim to be believers but opt for living in disobedience, as per the prediction of the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we studied in the past. I'm not going to read any of that. We studied it. And here is the thing that I really, you know, sometimes when I, in conversation with many believers, sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we learn. Now, you know, I know it's kind of deflating to a lot of us to say what I'm going to say now. Things are never going to get better in this planet. They're just not going to. Now, so if you're one of those who have that, I think, myth that doesn't come from the scripture that things are going to get better, get that out of your mind. It's not going to happen. In other words, for things to get better on this planet means that God is a liar. And he's not a liar. If you've forgotten what we studied in 2 Timothy chapter 3, go home and read it. And see that the trend is that things are going downwards. And they will never come up until the Messiah comes. So quit the dreaming that things are going to get better. I don't know what you mean anyway. If you mean that man is going to get better, no. It's not going to happen. Things are going down the hill. That's according to prophecy. Man is going to get worse in every aspect. And so, what you pray is that you as an individual get better. And that is what is only possible. That an individual believer will get better and continue to grow. But in terms of the world that you're looking at, forget it. It's going down the hill. It's about to be destroyed. And so don't think that there's anything you can contribute to keep it from being destroyed. The world has to be, because that's what God says. Yet, you know, many Christians seem to either they don't remember the scripture, or they read it and they don't believe it. And they're looking for better days. Sorry to disappoint you, they're not coming. The better days comes individually as a believer. And I mean, it's really the truth of the matter is there are better days for each believer here coming. When, in other words, for the believer, it goes this way. For the rest of the world, it goes that way. That's just the way it's going to be. So all I'm trying to say to all of us is, quit being locked in with the world to think that things are going to get better. And recognize that what you need is to focus on yourself to get better spiritually. And to enjoy the benefits of being a believer in Christ. That is what we know is getting better. But the rest, no. Now, our brief examination of what it means to fear God helps us to understand what Jesus said characterized the unrighteous judge. He did not care to obey God's instruction. Hence, we understand that any judge who is not concerned about doing what God instructs should be viewed as unrighteous. So in any event, the first characteristic of an unrighteous judge is that he has no fear of God in the sense of not having interest in doing what God instructs or in advocating for justice. A second characteristic of an unjust or righteous judge is that he does not have respect for any person. Now it is this truth that is given in the last Bible phrase of Luke 18 verse 2 where we started. Last Bible phrase of Luke 18 2 says, nor cared about men. Now the word cared is translated from a Greek verb that means either to cause someone to be ashamed, hence to shame, or the Greek verb can mean to show respect for a person in recognition of a person's special status, hence to respect, to have regard for. Now in our context, it is the second meaning that's intended. That is, the judge shows no deference to anyone. He does what he pleases without caring what people think about his conduct. Now this description of the unrighteous judge parallels his attitude towards God. Therefore, we are reminded of the important lesson that how we treat others is a reflection of how we respond to God. You cannot separate them. We all can try to deceive ourselves, but we cannot separate them. If you fear God, then you have respect for a fellow human being who, although is in a fallen state, is still God's image. So in any event, the first thing we learn about the judge is that he is unrighteous, as evident in his not caring about offending God, doesn't care if he offends God, or of treating fellow human beings with respect, both of which are true of an unrighteous judge. Now the second thing we learn though about the judge in the parable is that for some time he denied justice to the widow, as stated in the first sentence of verse 4 of Luke 18 where we're starting, because it reads, for some time he refused. Now the Lord did not directly state the reason for the judge's refusal to grant justice to the woman, but because of his character, we recognize that it is because of his insensitivity that he resisted granting justice to the widow. Now, many, many times, I try as much as to make us recognize that you never know what tomorrow holds. So your best bet at all times is to do what is correct. If you're dealing with human beings, treat them correctly. Now, I know many of us would never think. Now, there may be people you think, oh yeah, I'm better than they are today, and I can do anything I want to them. And tomorrow, the table will turn against you. Then you have something to fear. If that person doesn't have the integrity not to treat you according to how you treated him or her. But if you know, because you don't know the future, none of us have the future. So what we have is present instruction. And so we follow exactly what God says. So you treat every person correctly. Now, if you don't, you really cannot claim that you are a true worshiper of God or the one that fears God. So all I'm saying is, a person who has no respect for others is certainly insensitive to their plight. Hence, the unrighteous judge refuses doing anything for the widow for some undetermined length of time. Now, a third thing we learn about the judge is that he eventually granted the widow justice. As we read in the second sentence of verse 4, up to verse 5, he reads, "But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she wouldn't eventually wear me out with her coming." Now the judge admitted his own character so that whatever he did could not be considered as an act of kindness on his part. He was concerned about himself. Hence, there are two reasons he did what is reported here. The woman has been pestering or nagging him. Furthermore, he was afraid of what the widow would do to him. Now, what the widow would do to the judge is uncertain. This is because the expression "wear out" is translated from a Hebrew a Greek verb that in this context has two possible meanings. There are two possible meanings to the Greek verb used. It could mean to give a black eye. That's one meaning in the Greek. It could mean to give a black eye. That is to say, to strike in the face. That's one meaning. Or the Greek verb can also mean to cause a great and constant annoyance to, and so to wear a person down. To, you know, cause great and constant annoyance to somebody so as to wear the person down. Now, majority of our English versions adopted the second meaning in their translation as reflected in the NIV. A problem with this view, as presented in the standard Greek lexicon of Bauer, Dacher, and Gingrich, that favors this first, they favor the first meaning, although in a figurative sense. What they say is that the judge has already been worn down by the widow's constant coming and therefore wants no additional trouble. So that's already taking place. Now they go for the first meaning, which that of giving black eye or striking in the face. But that also is uncertain, in the sense that it's certainly not to be understood in a literal sense, but in a figurative way, since it's unlikely that a helpless widow could become violent towards the judge to give him black eye in a literal sense. So it has to be figurative. Now, it is known, though, that the phrase "blacken the eye" or "blacken the face" is an Asian idiom for slander or defaming a person's reputation. Now the sense being that the widow will cause the judge to have a bad reputation. But this meaning also has a problem of the fact that the judge did not care about people's opinion. So whether, you know, they give him bad reputation, it doesn't bother him because he doesn't care. So it is difficult to decide which of these two meanings the Lord intended. Now, since this is a parable and not an actual situation, it may just be that the Lord intends for us to understand that the judge was concerned that he would not be ultimately inconvenienced by the widow. That may be what the Lord just wants us to know. This man just don't want to be inconvenienced ultimately. So either way, we see that the judge was concerned about himself and his comfort and not the woman's plight. Now you see, of course, there are individuals who will do certain things that appear admirable, not because they are motivated by fear of God, but because they do not want to be inconvenienced by failure to act in a certain manner. So now that we have seen the description or the descriptions of the object of the request in the parable, that is the unrighteous judge, there is a sense in which he is compared to God in this parable, since he is the recipient of the woman's petition for justice. However, the judge is unlike God in every aspect of his character. He's unlike God. God, to whom we address our prayer, is righteous, implying that he will never do anything that is wrong or that is in conflict with his character. But that's not all. He, unlike the wicked judge, is eager to answer our prayer. It is for this reason that God invites us to pray to him. The prophet Jeremiah delivered this message of invitation to pray to his generation, as recorded in Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. It reads, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Now the promise to Israel, and so to all believers, is that when they pray, the Lord will show them great things. So most times we're not seeing great things because we're not praying enough. The God who does this will not ignore our petition, the one who has given this invitation. He is gracious and ready to provide justice and blessings to all that seek him, as also implied in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. It reads, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." Who patiently wait for him. they are the ones blessed. So the point is that since God is unlike the unrighteous judge in the parable, then if your prayer is not immediately answered, it is not because he does not care, but because of his own plan. In effect, there is a specific time in his plan at which to accomplish certain things that are also in his plan. Therefore, if we pray for something that is in his will, but not yet in accordance with his timing, then we should not expect him to respond immediately. He will respond at his own time, his own timing. So in any event, the first major player in the prayer is God. And that brings us to the second player in this prayer. A second player in the parable, of course, is the widow, who is a type of all believers that address their prayers to God. Now, there are two facts presented about the widow that are applicable, or should I say, be applicable to all believers in their relationship to their prayers to the Lord. The first fact that is true of the widow is she was needy and helpless. Now, this may not be evident, but it's implied in the first clause of Luke 18:3, where we're starting, when it says, "And there was a widow in that town." Now, the word widow, that gives the indication of neediness and helplessness. The word is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a woman whose husband has died. Now, the idea of neediness or suffering is often associated with this word. Now, this is evident in the comparison the writer of Lamentations made between Judah's plight and that of a widow in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and that's where we pick up